turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. This is probably going to be a different Christmas sermon than you have ever heard before. And I think when I'm finished, you will understand the difference. We're going to consider the real joy of Christmas. There are a lot of joys associated with Christmas. If you are a child, there is the joy of getting out of school for 2 weeks. There is the joy of anticipating a lot of new toys and playing with those toys. There is the joy of the candy that is in the stocking. There is the joy of anticipating the holidays. If you are an adult, there are joys associated with Christmas for you as well. There's a day off of work, maybe 2 days. We enjoy about that. There's a Christmas music that brings us joy. There are the Christmas lights that bring us joy. There's the coming together of family that brings us joy. Not to mention the goodies that are baked that we enjoy, or the meal that we enjoy associated around Christmas. So there are many joys for the adult around Christmas as well. But today we're going to think about and consider the real joy of Christmas. Now we sang Joy to the World as we began today. Now I'm hoping when we're through with the message, when we sing it again, that we'll have even a deeper joy as we realize the real joy of Christmas. It's found over in our text, Matthew chapter 1, in verse 21. In respect for the Word of God, let me ask you to stand as I read. The angel speaking to Joseph. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. You may be seated. The real joy of Christmas starts first with the reality of hell. You say, now wait a minute, preacher. I thought this was Christmas and you're talking about hell. Well, you see, if there is no hell, there is no Christmas. If an everlasting hell does not await us because of our sins against a holy God, then there's no need for Christmas. So if we're going to look at the joy of Christmas, we first got to look at the reality of hell. Now I know that there are those who want to discount hell and say, oh, there's no such place as hell. But I want you to know our Lord Jesus was convinced that there was a place called hell. In fact, hell, the term Gehenna that's used in the New Testament, is only used 11 times in the New Testament, 12 times in the New Testament, and 11 of those times are on the lips of Jesus. Jesus had more to say about hell than he did about heaven. Jesus clearly believed in hell. He said in Mark 9, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Not only did Jesus firmly believe in hell, but Paul believed in hell as well. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read this: dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Paul believed in hell. The Apostle John believed in hell in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. You cannot believe the Bible without believing in the reality of hell. Well, preacher, what's hell like? You know, there's a lot of confusion about hell among people in our society. You say, preacher, how do you know that? Because I hear people say, you know, it's as hot as, and then they say it's as cold as, and they'll say it's as bad as, or that's as good as. You know, people just use that word like they don't have any idea what it really means, right? Well, I'm going to tell you today what the Bible says about the reality of hell. First, it is a place of separation from God. 1 Thessalonians, we've already seen it, and will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. The worst thing about hell will not be the agony and the pain and the suffering, but it will be the complete absence of God and His glorious presence. Even on this earth, unbelievers experience the grace of God's presence. They experience the sunshine, the warmth of the sunshine. They experience the rain, the refreshing showers of the spring. They experience the beauty of the sunsets. They experience the beauty of the turning of the leaves in fall. They experience the love of family. They experience the joy of good health. Even unbelievers in this world experience much of God's grace and mercy. But in hell, you will be separated from all that is good, all that is pure, all that is godly, all that is gracious, all that is merciful. The presence of God will not be felt there in a beneficial way. All that you will experience is the wrath of a holy God. You will be separated from His benevolent presence. Jesus experienced this on the cross when He took our sins upon Himself and He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He experienced this break with the presence of holy God. So first, it is a place of separation from God. But next, it is a place of separation from loved ones. Over in Matthew 25:30, Jesus says, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, we've had family come in for the holidays. They're seated right over here, Josh and Jess and their lovely wives. We have family will be coming in from Fayetteville. But you know, I've noticed that every time we get together from people out of town and it's time to leave, you know what we always do? We always figure out when we're going to see them again. Well, we'll see y'all in a couple of months again, right? Or we'll be home and we went to see them Thanksgiving. And before we left, we said, okay, y'all be back in 4 weeks, right? You're always thinking, when am I going to get to see them again? Even my daughter in Fayetteville, we'll figure out, now when are we going to get to see you again, right? Even when a Christian dies, we know we're going to get to see them again. But let me tell you, there'll be no reunions in hell. I've heard people say, well, I might go to hell, preacher, but I'm going to have a lot of company with me. Oh, no, not at all. When Jesus describes hell as outer darkness, He is talking about the complete, absolute loneliness that a person will experience in hell. Do you know the absolute worst kind of torture and punishment is isolation, solitary confinement? I was reading on that in preparation for this sermon, and psychological studies have been done that show that solitary confinement is psychological mental torture. and people that are subjected to prolonged solitary confinement begin to have paranoia. They begin to see hallucinations. They begin to experience delirium. Even people that have had no previous mental problems before, they go crazy in solitary confinement because we are made to be social beings. But I want you to know, in hell, there will be absolute, utter loneliness, separation not only from God, not only from loved ones, but from everyone. There'll be an absolute, continual sense of aloneness. I'm here all by myself. You will feel like you're the only person in hell. Thirdly, hell is a place of conscious torment. Revelation 20:10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That word tormented means vexed. It can mean torture. And ladies, you're going to appreciate this. That same word torment is used of a woman being in labor. Her pains of labor. Now, some of you had a hard labor. I'm talking about before the epidural came out and before they gave you the epidural. You remember the pain of it? That pain is used to talk about the torment of hell. Every word in the Bible that speaks of hell carries and signifies suffering and agony and torment. Words like fire, wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, how long has it been since you were in so much pain that you gnashed your teeth? In our day of anesthesia, probably none of us have had the kind of pain that caused us to gnash our teeth, except perhaps someone who went through labor without any anesthesia. But back in the Civil War, they would often amputate a man's leg or arm without the use of anesthesia. They'd say, bite on this stick, because there would be the gnashing of teeth if he did not. But that's the kind of pain that's associated with hell. Wailing and gnashing of teeth. Flames. Brimstone. The wrath of God. The furnace of fire. The lake of fire. People have said, preacher, do you believe that there literally is going to be fire in hell? Now you see these flames I have before you in these candles. Do you believe literally, preacher, there's going to be fire? Or is it just symbolic? I believe if it is not literal, and I'm not convinced it's not, but if it is not literal, it's only because it's going to be worse. And the worst thing we can conceive of is burning. Now, all of us, I think, in here probably who are any age at all have been burned before, right? Picked up a hot pan or somehow fell into a fire or something. Now, you know these flames right here. John Wesley said, try to put your finger in the flame of a candle, the single flame of a candle. You cannot hold it there for 1 second. Imagine not your finger, but your entire body in the flames of hell, not for a second, not for a minute, not for an hour, not for a week, not for a month, not for a year, not even for a decade or a century or 1,000 years, but thousands upon 1,000 years. It is a place of conscious agony, suffering, and torment. Fourthly, hell is a place of unending conscious suffering and torment. Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. Forever and ever. No rest. No reprieve. No let up. Day or night. Now, some of you have experienced pain that has been unrelenting. Maybe it's a migraine headache. Maybe it's a back pain. Maybe it's a toothache. But you've come to the place you thought, if I can't get some relief, I'm going to die. I've got to have some relief. And so you've got taken as strong a medicine as you could take to just dull the pain in some way. You just had to have a few moments of relief. In hell, there will be no relief. Forever and ever, no rest, day and night. Not one nanosecond of relief, but continually unending agony and suffering. So the first reality of the joy, the real joy of Christmas, is the reality of hell. Now, the real joy of Christmas, secondly, is found in the reality of a Savior. As the angel said, His name shall be called Jesus, which means God saves, Yahweh saves, because He shall save His people from their sins. Jesus came to save His people from the eternal punishment, the hell that their sins deserve. Jesus was born to die. Because there is a hell, there is a Christmas. Paul explains to us why Christmas is necessary, why God had to become man in Jesus. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might have the righteousness of God in Him. First, He had to come and live a perfect life. He made Him who knew no sin. You see, Jesus had to become a man so He could live a sinless life as a man. As a human, He lived the life that you and I cannot live, and that's a sinless life. He lived the life perfectly in obedience to the righteousness of God in everything. He lived it as a man. Secondly, He took His people's sin upon Himself. Paul says He made Him who knew no sin, the sinless Jesus, to be sin on our behalf. Because He was sinless, He could take on the sins of His people. So He had to become a man and live a sinless life in order to take on His people's sins. He took the punishment, the guilt, and the condemnation of the sins of His people upon Himself. Jesus, the man, the God-man, experienced hell on the cross. He experienced the full, undiluted wrath of God during the 180 minutes on the cross when the darkness was pulled across the veil. All of an eternity of hell was compressed into 180 minutes. Not only for one person's sins, but for all the sins of His people. The holy wrath of God burned itself out in the heart of Jesus over the sins of His people. That's why Christmas is necessary, because He had to be born so He could die. And then thirdly, Jesus saves His people from their sins and gives them God's righteousness. Paul says He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. Why? So that we, who are His people, might become the righteousness of God in Him. God takes that perfect life that Jesus lived and credits it to His people when we place our faith in Him. That's the joy of Christmas coming out. That we who are sinful, who deserve hell, can be reckoned as sinless and bound for an eternity in heaven with God. The real joy of Christmas is that Jesus came to save His people from hell. His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Now, it didn't say He's going to save the whole world, did it? What did it say? His people. Well, who are His people? Well, Jesus called them those the Father has given to me. He said, all those the Father has given to me. He talked about those. Other places, Jesus called them His sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. So you see, His people are His chosen ones, His elect. You say, well, preacher, how do I know if I'm one of His people? How do I know if I'm one of His sheep? Jesus makes it real simple. He makes it so simple, we can't miss it. You don't have to be a theologian to figure it out. He tells us right over there in John 6:37. Look at it. All those the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will in no wise, I will certainly not cast out. So, who are His sheep? The ones that hear His voice and follow Him. The ones who come to Him. He's already said, all the Father has given to me are going to come to me. And He said, if you come to me, I'm not going to cast you out. I'm going to receive you. So the only question is, have you come to Jesus? If you have, then you're one of His sheep. And the only way to know is, do you want to come to Jesus? You say, well, preacher, what about free will? Because Jesus said, all the Father has given to me will come to me. He didn't say might come to me or would be enabled to come to me. He said, it will come to me. What about free will? People like to say that. Well, let me just give you an example. Now, I'm pretty sure I could get you to come up here, right here to this platform, from where you're sitting right now, without violating your free will. You say, preacher, I don't want to come up there. I think I could get you to come up here without violating your free will. All right, let's just say you got a sore foot. I mean, your foot hurts. I mean, you got here today, but it hurt. Every step you took hurt. So I say to you, come up here. And you'd say, I won't come up there. It hurts to walk. So I reach behind me, and I reach in a bag, and I pull out $1 million, and I lay it up here on the platform, and I say, come up here, and you can have this $1 million. Now, did I violate your free will? No, I just made you want to come up here, didn't I? I just overcame your resistance, that's all. I didn't violate your free will. I still didn't make you come up, but I just overcame your resistance. Your sore foot wasn't nearly as sore now when you thought that $1 million up there, was it? God doesn't make anybody come to Jesus. He just makes Jesus so attractive you want to come. He overcomes your resistance by showing you the beauty of Jesus. Just drops a little love for Jesus in your heart, and you want to come. He takes that old heart of stone, and He makes it and melts it and makes it a heart of flesh. You're not violating your free will. No, you want to come. You desire to come. So the only question is, have you come to Jesus? If you have, then you're one of His, that His death covers your sins. You say, well, what does it mean to come to Jesus? Well, Paul tells us a little bit about that also. Look over in Romans 10. It says, if we confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All right, let's just take that. What does it mean to come to Jesus? It means that you come to him and recognize him as Lord of your life. That you desire to have Jesus as Lord of your life. That you come and surrender all that you are. Your goals, your ambitions, your desires, your finances, your family, everything. You surrender to Jesus and say, Jesus, you're my King. You're my Lord. I'm coming to you. When Paul wrote this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, he had some history behind it that you and I aren't familiar with. You remember Caesar was the king of Rome, the emperor of Rome, and they had a thing called Caesar worship, emperor worship. He was considered a god. Well, you didn't have to go to church every Sunday to worship Caesar, but what you did have to do is once a year, every Roman citizen, everybody under the control of Rome would have to go in to a place that they had, a government place, and then you would have to say out loud, Caesar is Lord. And then you're free to go for the rest of the year. But if you didn't say it, you were considered a treason and a traitor, and you'd be killed. So when Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, he didn't mean the way we just say, oh, Jesus is Lord. He meant your life was on the line. And you knew if by confessing Jesus is Lord, you might die for it. But you believed it so firmly, you wanted it so deeply that you were willing to die to say Jesus is Lord. And then he says, you can know you've come to Jesus if you believe God raised him from the dead. You see, because he lived a perfect life, death could not hold him. Death had no claim on him. The wages of sin is death. Death is what we deserve because of our sins, both physical and spiritual death. But because Jesus did not sin, death had no hold on him. Death could not keep him in its power. And he broke the power of death, and God raised him from the dead. God was saying, I have accepted the payment of Jesus for the sins of my people. The perfect sacrifice. He was no mere man, but the unique Son of God. His resurrection proves it. Nobody else has ever been raised from the dead, never to die again. Never. His resurrection set him apart from all others. Muhammad, he's never been resurrected. Mm-mm. Buddha has never been resurrected. Confucius has never been resurrected. Joseph Smith has never been resurrected. There's only one who died and rose again, never to die again, and that's Jesus. So have you come to Jesus? So first, have you confessed Jesus as Lord? To come to Jesus means that you believe God raised him from the dead because he was a perfect sacrifice for your sins. Thirdly, it means you call on him to save you from hell. Over in Romans, beginning in verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Look at that word, whoever. Whoever. Praise God for the whoever. Whoever. That can include you if you'll call on his name. Call on his name means you say, Jesus, I need you to save me. I can't save myself. I know that my sins have caused an eternal separation between me and a holy God. And I can't earn salvation. I can't buy it. But you did everything necessary. You earned it for me in your perfect life. You paid for my sin in your death on the cross. You defeated death in your resurrection, and now you ascended to the right hand of the Father, and you're there interceding, praying, and I'm asking you, save me. Call on Him in faith. And it says He will be saved. Have you called on Jesus to save you? John Wesley had a dream. He dreamed he was in hell. And he put out the word. He yelled out, "Are there any Methodists down here?" And the answer came back, "Yes." So he called out again, "Are there any Baptists down here?" And the answer came out again, "Yes." So he said, "Are there any Catholics down here?" And again the answer came back, "Yes." Man, he woke up and he was disturbed. And then he went back to sleep and he dreamed this time he was in heaven. And so he said, "Are there any Methodists up here?" And the answer came back, "No." He says, "Are there any Baptists up here?" And again the answer came back, "No." He said, "Well, are there any Catholics up here?" And the answer came back, "No." He said, "Well, who then are these multitudes that I see up here?" The answer came back, "These are the ones who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." Hallelujah. No Methodist, no Baptist, no Presbyterians, no Catholics, just those who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. His name should be called Jesus. For He shall save His people from their sins. Let me ask you to do something during this holiday season. We always see candles being lighted during the season, don't we? I wish I had thought to give everybody one of these little candles with the, if I'd had it, you know, it has a thing on it, and everybody lights them, and the lights out. I'd like to have you do this too. Because you'll really experience the joy of Christmas, the real joy of Christmas, if you'll do this. So next time you have a candle around where you are, I want you to go up to it, and I want you to put your hand as close to it as you can until it starts burning you. Then I want you to blow it out, and I want you to put your hand back. Now that's the real joy of Christmas. Let's pray. We do welcome you, and I'm glad that you have taken the opportunity to listen to a sermon on our internet. And I want you just to know that everybody in the church is not like me. I have these fellows up here, our leadership team. This is Filiberto Medina, who is our Hispanic pastor. And our Hispanic congregation meets every Sunday evening at 6:30. This is Paul Kumar. He is our Minister of Community Connections. And to my left is Mark Baker, who heads up our Reformers Unanimous Ministry, which is a Christian addiction recovery program that meets every Friday night at 7 o'clock. So if you live in the Mableton area, and it doesn't matter what race you're from, it doesn't matter your cultural background, I want you to know you are welcomed at Westside Church. This is where everybody is somebody, and Jesus is Lord. Hope you'll join us soon.
Thank you for being with us for this message. Each week, Dr. Stewart gives practical applications and ways to live out the Word of God. If you would like more information, please take a moment to view our website at wbcfamily.org. That's wbcfamily.org.